As we now get ready for our second reading, yes, which I have a little bit of introduction for, because to tell you the truth, it wasn't until I was in seminary studying to become a pastor that the first verse of the book of Acts was ever explained to me. If you hit it cold, it can be quite confusing. You know, one of those verses we usually just take a mental leap over. Another one of those strange Bible things that they never really explain to us. So, I'm about to let you in on a trade secret. The book of Acts is actually part 2, or the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, which is part 1 of this two-part miniseries written by Luke about Jesus. The book of Acts is kind of like the movie The Last Jedi coming after The Force Awakens. In the Star Wars series, may the fourth be with you, and all of that. I can tell who are the Star Wars people in this room. So, when we read in the Acts 1:1, in the first book, Luke, not to be confused with Luke Skywalker, is referring to his gospel. The next odd thing you will notice is that he addresses both books to someone named Theophilus. Who the heck is Theophilus? Well, this name is something of a puzzle even to the experts. Most scholars believe that Theophilus was a wealthy resident of Antioch whose wife was a believer. Others have suggested that since Theophilus literally means in the Greek friend of God or lover of God, that this Theophilus could have been a more generic name inviting all of us as friends of God into the narrative, all of us who seek a deeper understanding of Christ. So what a great text for Confirmation Sunday. When you read the statements of faith, hopefully not during the sermon, which are in your bulletin, you will see we have raised 7 Theophiluses, or would that be Theophili, who inspire and call us to grow as well. 7 witnesses that you will hear from in my sermon. For now, having decoded verse 1, we are cleared for takeoff, so buckle your seatbelts, return your tray tables to their upright and locked positions, as we prepare to hear the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before his liftoff or ascension into heaven, according to Luke, as it is written in Acts 1, beginning with verse 1. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly 2 men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the eyes of our hearts be attuned to the hope which the ascended Christ calls us. O God, our Creator, our Redeemer and Sustainer. Amen. Preaching on Mother's Day is trickier than you might think. Ask a few preachers and I'm sure they will agree. Mother's Day doesn't really have to do with Jesus or the Christian year, and yet it's always there on that second Sunday of May, a great day to go to church with Mom or to remember our moms and all moms. And this year, Ascension Day and Mother's Day are on the same Sunday. So, if a preacher isn't careful, you may have mothers ascending into the clouds or Jesus saying a mother's work is never done. One preacher, Dr. Dorothy Austin, an Episcopalian priest and professor, faced this preaching challenge by asking people who were different ages what they thought she should tell her congregation on Mother's Day. First, she asked a 5-year-old boy, and here was his advice. Tell them that boys need chocolate cake. My mom is always on a diet, and she thinks chocolate cake is bad. I think chocolate cake is good. He was grinning, obviously relishing the chance to set the world straight on such important matters. So she says, I've got it, and then asks, what else? Is there anything else you'd like me to say? Anything about Jesus or God or the church? He smiled the kind of wry little smile, the sort of smile that a small boy can get when he's fastened on to a good idea and knows perfectly well that he's got a grown-up hooked and waiting, all ears, for what he's got to say. And then he says, tell them that up in heaven, Jesus makes chocolate cakes and God and Jesus eats them. Well, now, I'm sure that some of us in this room who are older than 5 have also put chocolate and heaven together in the same sentence. I won't ask for a show of hands. But this little boy's advice indicates some very basic and important knowledge about our faith. He's got Jesus ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, okay, maybe with some chocolate crumbs around the corners of his mouth. But nevertheless, Jesus is in heaven with God, and they are creating something good for all of us. Just exactly how and when Jesus ascended into heaven after he rose from the dead is actually a piece of our gospel story that our church tradition has largely ignored. Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection have all become major holidays, but that final leg of his earthly journey, his final bodily departure, is one that we Presbyterians especially pretty much skip over. It's in the Apostles' Creed that we will be using to profess our faith in the service today. But in this early Christian affirmation of our faith, formed by the first century audience, not audience, like young Lucas Paulman used to think, on the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. One of the reasons I think we have left this part of the story alone is that there's so much about Jesus' ascension we don't know, can't explain, or even have language for. Luke suggests it was 40 days after his resurrection and the launch point was Jerusalem. But here's the thing. The precise when, where, and how are less important. What we need to know is that after appearing on this earth in bodily form to friends and disciples, Jesus ascended into heaven and took his place next to God. Maybe they had chocolate cake to celebrate, maybe not. Most important is what our belief in the ascension of Christ calls us to do and to be. If you think about it, it's nothing short of miraculous that this ragtag bunch of bewildered disciples, all of whom had abandoned Jesus in his hour of need, these very disciples now standing on the edge of Jerusalem with sore necks from looking up, these were the ones that were charged to spread the good news. I imagine them standing there, grief-stricken and panicky as their Lord vanished from sight. Yet somehow, They became witnesses to the resurrection power and hope of Christ to save the world, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, even Marshfield, Wisconsin. Here in 2018, almost 2,000 years later, they must have done something right. And they may have felt a little bit like Hannah Holly, who wrote, "The journey I have taken so far since baptism has been one amazing and crazy adventure that has been led by my parents and family." In their case, of course, their amazing and crazy adventure was led by Jesus. But at that point, like Hannah, they were starting on their own new journey, looking to God in new ways now that Jesus was no longer with them as he had been before. You can hear their panic, maybe their regression, or perhaps you could call it their final bank shot, hoping to get Jesus back on track. They kept expecting him to take from day one. When they asked that question, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel?" In other words, "Okay, now that you've done your death on the cross and resurrection thing, now can you really get down to the business and ride into Jerusalem on a stallion so we can take over the Roman Empire?" They were still expecting their old idea and vision to finally happen. They were still living under the old nostalgic memory that the King of Glory had come to restore their old political monarchy, like back in the misremembered, highly exaggerated, good old days of King David. Sound familiar? Is this the time when our church, is this the time when our country is going to get back to those good old days? No. This is a forward journey. And with all the time they had spent with Jesus, with all that had gone down at this point, they still didn't get the altogether different kind of power that Jesus had modeled with his suffering, his self-emptying humility, and his laying down his life for the greater good of all. They still had much to learn, and so do we. So do all of us. Like Lexi Dahl wrote, "The more time I spent on my confirmation journey exploring my beliefs, I realized that I was not sure about what I knew and what I believed." You can hear this in that last question from the men of Galilee. The Holy Spirit that would descend on them not many days from now would continue to open the eyes of their hearts and enlighten them about the power of Christ that would actually come to work through them. Yes, them. So here's the thing. It's not about knowing, it's about trusting the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit with all that we do not know. It's about trusting Christ, who is above all, now and forever. Using Isaac Eberl's metaphor, 1111, a.k.a. Christ forever. Christ as Lord and Savior, putting us as all equals at the foot of the cross. And at the same time, each of us equally and uniquely gifted. As Lucas Paulman put it like this, he wrote, "It's simply a fact that while we are all created in God's image, none of us, God's children, is like anyone else. God places an immense amount of trust in us, and we in turn are obligated to place an equal, if not greater amount, in him." Can we be witnesses to that? Jesus thinks so, because it's about what we do and about who we are in response to Christ's ascension. For more than needing to know, we need something to grab onto, something we can see and feel. For many of us, as Alexis Mushel has written, when we think of the Holy Spirit, we don't really know what we're thinking about. We struggle to understand the Holy Spirit. I found a story told by the spiritual writer Annie Lamott in her book titled Operating Instructions, A Journal of My Son's First Year, which offers an image of the Holy Spirit for us that I want to give to you this day. And it goes like this. She writes, "I have a friend named Annie. This woman I've known my entire life. She took her two-year-old up to Tahoe during the summer. They were staying in a rented condominium by the lake. One afternoon, she put the baby to bed in his playpen in the pitch dark and went to do some work. A few minutes later, she heard her baby knocking on the door from inside the room, and she got up, knowing he crawled out of his playpen. She went to put him down again, but when she got to the door, she found he'd locked it. He had somehow managed to push in that little button on the doorknob, so he was calling to her, "Mommy, Mommy," and she was saying to him, "Jiggle the doorknob, darling." And of course, he didn't speak much English. Mostly, he seemed to speak Urdu. After a moment, it became clear to him that his mother couldn't open the door, and so panic set in. He began sobbing. So my friend ran around like crazy, trying everything possible, like trying to get the front door key to work, calling the rental agency where she left a message on the machine, calling the manager of the condominium where she left another message, running back to check in with her son every minute or so. There he was in the dark, this terrified little child. Finally, she did the only thing she could, which was to slide her fingers underneath the door where there was a one-inch space. She kept telling him over and over to bend down and find her fingers. Finally, somehow he did. So they stayed like that for a really long time on the floor, holding on to her fingers in the dark. He stopped crying. She kept wanting to go call the fire department or something, but she felt the contact was the most important thing. She started saying, "Why don't you lie down, darling, and take a little nap on the floor?" And he was obviously like, "Yeah, right, Mom, that's a great idea. I'm feeling so nice and relaxed." So she kept saying, "Open the door now." And every so often, he'd jiggle the knob. And eventually, after maybe half an hour, it popped open. I keep thinking of that story, how much it feels like I'm the two-year-old in the dark, and God is the mother, and I don't speak the language. She could break down the door if that struck her as being the best way and ride off with me on her charger. But instead, via my friends and my church and my shabby faith, I can just hold on to her fingers underneath the door. It isn't enough. And it is. It isn't enough, and it is. We want to know more. What to do when, if only Jesus would tell us what to do with it, rather than we would have to figure it out on our own. But that's not Jesus' way. Instead, Jesus calls us to be witnesses, alive to that firsthand experience of Christ's divine love. As Delaney Whitlock has written, "We would never be influenced to pray if it weren't for the Holy Spirit filling our hearts." And she turned to Romans 8, 26, 27, where Paul wrote, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, intercedes." Yes, that's it. God has given us our operating instructions for here and now. When we look at that hand reaching under the door and see the scar from the nail, we know that the ascended Christ shares our pain, understands our short-sightedness, our faithlessness, our questions, our fretfulness, and keeps holding on. Christ has given us what we need to be witnesses to the love that will not let us go. The love that will carry us through the dark night. The love that will not let us go on with business as usual until all God's children know they are loved, adopted, cherished, worth something. Christ reaches out his hand and invites us all to be a Theophilus, a friend of God. There are no second-hand friends. We are here to be witnesses and become first-hand friends with God, with each other, doing what we can with all our might to heal our broken world. As Kate Schilling has written, God's plentiful love and compassion, which I now know is our duty to spread to other people. That's all we need to know. Amen.